We come then to the fifth of the five doctrines of grace, but the sixth in the series of messages. We will be spending a couple of more weeks, thinking about the subject. There are some questions that come up, objections that come up to the doctrines of grace, so I'd like to address some of those in the next couple of weeks. I was unsure initially as to whether I would have the time to do that, but now that we have a date for my surgery, now it's in December, so there is now time, by the grace of God, for us to continue on and complete the series. But the outline, you'll see, is on the page there that's been handed out. So the subject for today really is a very practical one that affects everyone, really, and that is this question of whether a believer, that is a Christian person who's put his trust in Jesus, can really fall away in the end. Is that possible, that a person can have faith in Christ and then somehow lose that faith and end up not being saved? Now, there are some people who say that to be certain about your salvation would be presumptuous. And the reason they say that is because they believe that our salvation depends on the good that we do. And, of course, none of us can never be sure that we've done enough good to be able to merit salvation. But the gospel comes with a different message. The gospel comes with a message that Jesus has done all the good that's needed for us to be saved. And therefore we have a strong basis for being sure of having certainty about our salvation. And that's partly what we're thinking about this morning. But certainly this is one of the issues that concerned the Synod of Dort back in 1618, 1619, as they wrestled with the objections to the Belgic Confession, which is one of the confessions of our church, wrestled with the teaching of that confession and objected to certain aspects of it and brought these objections to that synod, or the synod took them up and considered them. Now, Arminius himself, the kind of the father of the Arminians, the original leader, who died actually before the Synod of Dort was held, he believed that, no, true believers couldn't fall away. But his followers, the Arminians, those who professed to follow him, had a different view. And they believed that this matter of whether or not true believers can fall away in the end must be the subject of a more exact inquiry in the Holy Scriptures before we can teach it with full confidence of our mind. In other words, they weren't prepared to teach this doctrine that was contained in the Belgian Confession because they were uncertain about it. The Synod of Dort, however, was crystal clear and responded that these words, that such as have once received that grace by faith can never fall from it, finally or totally, notwithstanding the most enormous sins they can commit. Which, as you can see, is a fairly provocative statement, and a statement which may indeed be open to some question and doubt. But this doctrine is the fifth point of the so-called doctrines of grace, or the five points of Calvinism, as we're accustomed to call them, the perseverance of the saints. So we have TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and today the perseverance of the saints. So the saints, of course, is not a reference to the Roman Catholic idea of a saint. Every Christian is a saint, according to the Bible, a holy one, somebody whom God has, by his grace, set apart as his very own person. So we're talking about here, in this subject, the perseverance in faith of Christian believers. And the fifth of these doctrines is saying no. A true believer, a true Christian, can never finally fall away. So is that a case of once saved, always saved, as some of the American fundamentalists call it? Does it mean that once you've signed the card, prayed the prayer, gone down to the front, etc., that it doesn't matter what you do then, that you've done what's necessary, and that therefore you'll be saved in the end? Is that what this doctrine is teaching? And if that was so, couldn't that lead to great sins of presumption? Somebody saying, well, if I'm saved, it doesn't matter how I live. I was privileged a few weeks ago to give a talk at the Narrabundah College about the Reformed Church of Canberra. And after the lecture, the talk, A young lady came up to me and asked exactly this question, because I'd explained about justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And she said, well, if this is true, wouldn't this encourage people not to care about how they live? You know, so it's still a live question in the minds of some people. And that's the objection that some bring against this doctrine, that it encourages or at least permits sin. And that's certainly a very practical matter for us as well. In thinking about it, we do need to distinguish two things that are actually different. One of them is the objective fact of our standing with God. The second thing is our subjective appreciation or assurance about that. And there are a number of possibilities. I list four of them. And you can look at these and say, well, which of these categories describes me today? I am saved and I know that I am. That's the ideal condition for any person, that I know I'm saved because I put my trust in Jesus. I'm saved, but I'm not sure. I've got doubts about whether my faith is real, or because of my sin, I just don't know if I'm, you know, good enough. Number three, I'm not saved, but I think I am, which is a very dangerous condition to be in. A lot of people are like that. You know, if you ask them if they think they'll be going to glory when they die, they say, oh, I hope so. And that's about where as far as it goes. But to think you're saved when you're not is a very serious condition to be in, because it blinds you to the truth of your need of Christ. And then finally, I am not saved and I know it, which is a good thing. Because hopefully a person in that condition, by the grace of God, will realize that he or she has a big problem that needs to be solved. And I think if we bear these distinctions, this distinction between the fact of my salvation and the assurance of my salvation, the certainty of it, or my subjective assurance of it, versus the objective fact of it, that'll help us as we look together at some of the passages of the Bible that bear on this matter of whether or not believers in Christ can finally fall away. The way I'd like to address this, and you'll see it on the sheet, is first of all to say what this doctrine does not mean, then what it does mean, and I notice a typo there, what it does mean, and then some real warnings that are contained in the Bible for every person, every one of us, and then some spiritual comfort that comes as a result. So a little bit of material to get through, which God willing we'll be able to do in this message. So first of all, what it does not mean. The first thing it does not mean is that everybody who professes to be a Christian will be saved in the end. I emphasize the word professes to be a Christian. That is, who says that they're a Christian. The Bible records a number of very sad and sobering examples of people who said that they were Christians, gave out that they were followers of Jesus, but in fact proved not to be. And here's one example, a man called Demas. Demas, because he loved this world, writes the Apostle Paul, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. This wasn't just a case of Demas having to move town because of employment. He loved this world. In other words, his love for the Lord Jesus Christ was outweighed and indeed destroyed by his love for the world. And yet this man had been a fellow laborer with Paul, presumably accepted as a Christian by many, as a part of his being part of the ministry team. John, in his letters, writes of those whom he calls the antichrists. And notice what it says about these antichrists, these people who are against Christ. They went out from us. What's that mean? It's talking about the church. It's talking about the visible congregations of God's people. These people went out from us, but he says they didn't really belong to us. It was just outward show. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. And the mark of a true Christian is that he or she abides in Christ and in the fellowship of the church. You know, a Lone Ranger Christian is kind of a contradiction in terms, according to the Bible. But certainly these people, by leaving the church and seeking to teach something else from the truth demonstrated that they didn't belong to the church in the first place. It was a sham. It was a fake. They didn't really belong. Their profession wasn't real. For some time, they appeared to be Christians, but it turned out that they were deceiving themselves, or pretending, maybe. And the third passage to which I would draw your attention, and there are more, this is the third one, and it's probably the most sobering passage in the Bible, especially for those who preach and teach in the church. And you think you know the one I'm talking about, where Jesus Christ said, "Many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, that is, speak the word of God, in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" This is remarkable, isn't it? These people were able to do these things. Then Jesus turns, he says, "I'm going to turn on them and say, I will tell you plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." There will be those on the day of judgment who will say, "But I preached all these sermons and I did all these other good works. I visited the sick, I pastored the people." But in the end of the day, Christ will say, "But you never knew me." That's a real warning, isn't it? Not just for pastors and ministers, but for all of us. So there's the first thing. There will be those on the day of judgment who are shown to be hypocrites, basically, professing the Christian faith, but it's not real. The second thing is that this doctrine does not mean that true Christians don't go through some very bad times of doubt and trouble. You think of some of the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me?" we read in Psalm 22. And there's many other Psalms that have the similar kind of a sense of abandonment by God. And there are times when we feel like that. And that's not saying you're not a Christian. It's simply acknowledging that there are times when Christians will go through such experiences. The classic example of this, I suppose, and there are, again, many of them. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, was an example of somebody who had to fight against what he called the black dog. That is the black dog of depression. And he had to take extended times of leave to the south of France in order to recover from these times of being cast down. But the classic example is that of William Cowper, spelled Cowper, but in fact pronounced Cooper, the 18th century Christian poet and hymn writer whose hymn we sang just before. He had a terribly nervous disposition. He was a very, very clever fellow. He was called to the bar as a barrister in 1754, but when he was called to serve in the clerkship of the House of Commons, he was overcome with anxiety and had to be committed to an asylum because he actually attempted suicide. In the asylum, however, it was a place of the grace of God, because there he was converted through the witness of his brother John and became a Christian. He subsequently moved to the village of Oney, or spelt Olney, but Oney, where he assisted the Reverend John Newton, of whom you all know, the author of many, many hymns, including Amazing Grace, the most popular hymn in the world. But in 1773, he again became suicidal. He did recover and wrote his very last hymn, which was the one we sang, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way His Wonders to Perform." During the remaining years of his life, he was overcome by great attacks of melancholy, as it used to be called, in 1787 and again in 1794, before he actually passed away, died in 1800, aged 68. There were times when Cowper descended into the utter depths of despair about himself. His problem of assurance, he was right down there at the bottom of the scale. But there's every reason to believe that he was a true Christian and that he died in faith. He died in trusting Christ. That story, and that of other Christians, and maybe there are some here today who could tell a similar story, and maybe not as extreme as that, but something of that sort, tells us that true Christians can fall into deep depression and indeed even doubt their salvation. This doctrine doesn't deny that realistic experience which is taught in the Bible and confirmed by our own experiences. Maybe there's somebody here today going through really hard times and you're kind of doubting whether you're a Christian. A Christian shouldn't feel the way I'm feeling. A Christian shouldn't be feeling down like this. The Bible says rejoice in the Lord. I'm not feeling like rejoicing today. Does this mean I'm not a Christian? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Christians can go through times like that too. Don't make a wrong judgment about your spiritual objective salvation on the basis of some subjective feelings, which could be due to all sorts of things. But thirdly, this doctrine does not mean that true Christians can't fall into serious sin. True Christians can and have and do fall into serious sin. Remember Peter? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, being asked 3 times whether he was a Galilean, whether he knew this man. I never knew him. I had nothing to do with him, said Peter to those people gathered around the fire in the courtyard. And then when Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and called Peter to him, he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? 3 times he asked him. For 3 times Christ had... Peter had denied Christ. But he was restored, you see. The fact that he even committed this terrible sin of denying his Lord and Savior did not mean he could not be restored and he was restored in the end. He did not lose his salvation. Remember, too, those letters to the churches in Revelation 2 to 3 where Jesus calls on the churches to remember, to repent, to return. And promises that they will be restored. There were some serious sins that they had fallen into. But Christ gives restoration, offers a way back. Maybe today there's somebody here who actually thinks that he or she has committed the unforgivable sin. The Bible speaks about an unforgivable sin. Could I say to you that if you're worried about that, if you're worried that you've committed an unforgivable sin, you have not. Because the unforgivable sin is irredeemable apostasy against Jesus. And if you're worried about it, if you're concerned that you've committed that sin and you want to come back to Christ, then you have not committed that sin. And there is a way back for you. Don't hesitate then to come back to Christ, to repent of your sin, to turn to him again in faith. So, perseverance of the saints does not mean that everybody who professes faith will be saved in the end. It does not mean that true Christians don't go through some times of doubt and even depression, melancholy. And thirdly, it does not mean that true Christians can't fall into serious sin. So, of course, the next question is, what does it mean? It means that those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world from fallen humanity and gave to Jesus, those sheep for whom Christ died, those whom the Holy Spirit draws powerfully to himself, to faith in Christ, every one of them will be saved in the end. Every one. Not one will be lost. Now that's another way of saying that God finishes what he starts. Paul expressed his confidence to the Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God finishes what he starts. He saves to the uttermost. Jesus Christ said about his sheep, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none, not one, of all that he's given me, but rather raise them up at the last day. Not one shall be lost. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Not only can no one snatch them out of Christ's hands, they can't snatch themselves out of his hand either, because he holds us firmly, because he died for us. He loves his sheep, and not one of them will perish. But how does that work out in practice? How does God keep his sheep? How does he preserve us? How does he keep us persevering to the end? How does he bring us back from times of sin and sadness and seeming separation from God? How does he restore us and bring us back and set us on our feet again on that path that leads to eternal life? How does that work? Well, the answer, of course, is that God uses means. He preserves us through the means that he provides to do so. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, we read this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, we won't go into all the details of what is said in those couple of verses, but notice that the word shielded there in that underlined section, that's a word that could also be translated kept or guarded. We are kept by God's power. We are guarded by God's power. Just as the soldiers might guard a city and keep it safe, so God guards and keeps safe his sheep. But how does he do this? It tells us, doesn't it? Through faith. Through your trust in Jesus. Faith is that which God uses powerfully to preserve his people. So, if you want to be sure of your salvation, you want to be certain that you have that destiny in Christ that God promises all those who belong to him, who are his sheep, then the answer is to keep on working on building your faith in Christ. How do you do that? You use the means that God has provided. What is that? His word. The word in the Bible. Reading it yourself. Praying over it. Joining other people in fellowship. In the fellowship of the church. Hearing his word preached. Admonishing one another. Encouraging one another. Through the word of God. It's the word of God that brings faith, that strengthens faith. Because the word of God is the word of Christ. From beginning to end, the Bible is about Jesus. And when we rightly understand it and read it rightly, then it's to him we are directed. And when we are directed to Christ, our faith is strengthened. That's how God keeps us. That's how God preserves us. Not apart from our involvement, but through our involvement in submitting to his word and trusting in the one of whom that word speaks. I wonder if you've ever been on a ladder on board a ship. There's a few of our folk are going off on a cruise. I'm sure on cruise ships these days they don't have those kind of really steep ladders, you know, with a handrail. And you'll see the sailors coming down those, you know, they sort of grip the handrail and their feet hardly touch the steps. You know, they come down the steps on the ship. But if you've ever done that on a ship, you know it's pretty hard to do because you go down backwards, you know, with your back against the ladder, and it's very easy to slip. And when you slip, you sure enough, you'll graze your ankle, and it can be very painful, as I can testify. And Christians can have some very painful slips in their Christian lives, but they never fall off the ladder. They never fall off the ladder because God keeps them on the ladder. If I could put it like that. No true Christian will ever fall away from God's grace. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, as we read earlier in Romans chapter 8. However, we need to be vigilant. We need to make sure about our calling. That's what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, brothers, be all the more diligent. Diligence means applying yourself, not just relaxing and, you know, letting it all flow by, but actually being diligent, as you would be with other activities of life, examinations and so on. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. So we're to take steps to be sure that we are chosen. How is that? By practicing these things. And if you want to see what those things are, have a look back at 2 Peter chapter 1. We won't go there now. So, there is a danger, however, that those who are professing Christ may fall away if they fail to do the things that the Bible says that we should do to make sure about our calling and our being chosen or our election. So we come thirdly then to the real warnings of the Bible, which are very strongly worded. And who are they intended for? They're intended for me and they're intended for you. They're intended for everybody who hears them. They're intended for those who think they're saved but are not, as well as for those who are saved. Let's look at some of these passages then. The first one is from John 15. The Lord Jesus says, picking up a metaphor from the Old Testament, which on a number of occasions refers to Israel as the vine that God planted in the land. I am the vine, says Jesus. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. This is talking about the community of the church, the covenant community, the vine. Just as the Old Testament people of Israel were the vine, so the church in Christ is part of the vine. And it's possible to be in part of the visible covenant community, whether through being born into it or by profession of faith, and yet not really abiding or remaining in Jesus Christ, which means having trust in him, faith in him. That's a serious warning that Jesus gives us here in John chapter 15, that every one of us must listen to and be challenged as to whether we are in fact remaining in Christ, whether we are continuing to trust in him with all of our hearts. It's a danger that those who are outwardly Christian may in fact not be converted at all. The parable of the sower reminds you that you can have the knowledge of the truth and be deeply affected by it, and yet there's no real root there. You can have a relationship with Jesus within the covenant community, the visible church, but in the end, it can be that a person turns out not to be truly his. As we saw earlier, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And these people were in the visible church, as were those antichrists of whom John spoke. So the warning of Scripture comes to us. For example, Paul writing to the Corinthians, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as a warning for us. Talking about the Old Testament people who'd sinned and whom God rejected. Us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. How many times have we read in reports on the media of prominent, even celebrity pastors in various parts of the world, whether here in Australia or the US or England, who apparently were kind of spiritual supermen, but they fell. They fell away. And I'm not going to judge as to whether that fall was permanent. The Lord knows whether they could be restored, and I believe some of them have been. But nonetheless, they fell because they weren't being careful. They weren't taking care. This warning comes to all of us, you see. Be careful. Take care. Don't be like Israel. They enjoyed all those privileges, and yet what happened in the desert? They all died in the desert. That whole generation, they fell into serious sin and they were judged. The Bible challenges us not to be introverted and navel-gazing, but to be realistic. Test yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Test yourselves, 2 Corinthians 13. Make sure that your faith in Christ is real, that you really are trusting in him and obeying him as your Lord and Savior. That's true for both. It applies both to non-Christians and to Christians. Christ is the criterion of your assurance. You can have no assurance apart from a living, obedient faith in Jesus. That says nothing to contradict the direct and clear teaching that true believers will be preserved and will persevere in their faith to the end. Because remember, we've been distinguishing between those who are true, truly God's sheep, the elect, and those who only profess to be. And so Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering this rest still stands, let us be careful. The writer to Hebrews is doing the same thing the Apostle Paul does. referring to the example of Israel and saying, watch out. They were the people of God too, you know. And they fell. Watch out that you don't. Be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of this promise. I was going to refer to a couple of other passages in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, but I'm going to skip these passages because they deserve more careful or intense treatment than I've got time to give them just now. So we'll maybe come back to those in the subsequent couple of messages. But the warnings of Scripture are clear. They're real. They're not hypothetical or imaginary. They're for you and for me. Where do you stand with Christ? That's the issue. Where do you stand with Christ? Whether you're a professing Christian or not, or a Christian who's going on well, are you remaining in Christ? Now, we'll come finally to the great comfort of these doctrines. There is great comfort to be found for believers in this fifth point of the points of orthodoxy. In the words of John Newton, William Cooper's pastor, through many dangers, toils and snares we have already come. 'Tis grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. And those verses I read from Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, just in case you'd forgotten anything, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Congregation, those are wonderfully comforting words. That if you belong to Christ, if your hope is in him, nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ. Arminianism and Romanism and other forms of religion that rely on our deeds and our doing rob people of any certainty of salvation because it depends ultimately on us. But the doctrines of grace locate that certainty not in fallible people, but in the infallible and sure purposes of God who is sovereign. The doctrines of grace tell us that from the beginning to the end, salvation is from the Lord, and he will finish what he starts. In no case will the death of Christ be in vain. There will be nobody in hell for whom Christ died. For all those who come in faith, trusting Jesus and giving their lives into his hands, will be saved. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So you see, dear friends, that the 17th century dispute was not a matter of theological hair splitting. It wasn't like medieval theologians debating about how many angels could fit on the head of a pin. It was at its heart a matter of intensely pastoral and evangelistic relevance to everyone. The churches could see how elevating man's free will would rob him of his sure certainty of salvation. And for this reason, the Synod of Dort soundly rejected the five points of Arminianism so that the churches would not lose their comfort and their assurance that they have in the doctrines of God's grace. When all else fails, when all comforts flee, we have this certainty. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Amen.